Luke chapter 9, and we will read together from the verse number 28. Let us hear God's word. Luke 9 and the verse 28. And it came to pass about an 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering. And behold, there taught with him two men, which were Moses and Elias, who appeared in glory, and spake of his decease which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep, and when they were awake, they saw his glory, and the two men that stood with him. And it came to pass, as they departed from him, Peter said unto Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias, not knowing what he said. While he thus spake, there came a cloud and overshadowed them, and they feared as they entered into the cloud. And there came a voice out of the cloud, saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. And when the voice was passed, Jesus was found alone, and they kept it close and told no man in those days any of those things which they had seen. And we know that the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of this, his own word, for his own glory and for his own name's sake. Let's bow in prayer before we turn to the Lord's message for this evening. Let's all pray. And may we take these few moments now to prepare our minds and our hearts to hear and receive the Word of God. Father in heaven, we pray that thou wilt draw near to us as we gather before thee. We come now to the Scriptures of truth to consider the Lord's Word and the Lord's message. And we pray that thou wilt grant us that help that we need. We confess our own utter emptiness, the frailty, the powerlessness of man. But, O Lord, we thank thee for the power of the Holy Ghost. And we pray, Lord, that that power will be evidenced among us tonight as the Lord works and the Lord moves. And hearts are touched and there is a work done on souls. O God, answer prayer. Let there be lasting fruit, we pray. And may thy great name be glorified. We ask it all for Jesus' sake and for his eternal praise. Amen. Now will you turn with me, please, to Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, to the passage that was read earlier. There's not any particular verse in the passage that starts at verse 28 and goes through to 36 that we would choose as a text. We'll be looking at the passage really as a whole and other related scriptures as we come to the Lord's Word and the Lord's message tonight. One of the outstanding types of Christ in the Old Testament was David the king. And that is a fact that is seen in a variety of ways. For example, David, that warrior king, had a band of men who faithfully served him and who continually were with him in his battles and in his engagements with many enemies. You will find a catalogue of David's mighty men given in 2 Samuel chapter 23. And as you read that catalogue of those men, you will discover that there were three of them who stood out above all the others, who were chief of the entire company. Now, their names may not be so well known, perhaps, as other Old Testament names. And if you don't know those names, that is my purpose, just to mention them so that you will at least have some familiarity with them. A man called Adino, a man called Eliezer, another man called Shammah. And when you read of those three men, you will find that the way in which they served David makes thrilling reading because of their exploits, because of what they did, because of their courage, because of their prowess in battle, because of the way in which they served the king. They stand out above all the others. Now, in that detail of the three preeminent ones among David's soldiers, there is a pointer to the fact that among the followers of Christ, the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, there were three also who undoubtedly occupied a place of great intimacy with the Lord, a place of sweet fellowship with the Lord and spiritual experience above the other disciples. And I refer, of course, to Peter and James and John. When you look at the Gospels, you will find that a number of times these three men were chosen by the Lord to be His associates more than any of the other disciples. And in those associations with the Lord Jesus Christ, they were privileged to accompany Him on certain occasions when the others were not permitted to do so. For example, you'll find that these three men were taken into the house of Jairus, right into the room where Jairus' daughter lay dead, and they were privileged to watch as the Lord performed the great miracle of raising Jairus' daughter from the dead. We're told concerning that event, He suffered no man to go in, save Peter and James and John. Then, when He went to Gethsemane to pray, while He took all 11 with Him to the garden itself, only these three were permitted to go right with Him to the very spot where He agonized in prayer. We're told He took with Him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, James and John, of course, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. And once again, it is these same three men who accompany the Lord here to the Mount, who are chosen by Him on this occasion to go up to the Mount of Transfiguration and view what took place there when for that brief time His glory was revealed, that marvelous glory that He now has in all its fullness in His heavenly ministry and that He will have throughout the endless ages, was unveiled for a short season, and these three men were privileged to see it. I would suggest to you that the reason why the Lord singled out Peter, James, and John to go with Him, at least on this occasion, as well as on those other occasions, was not that they were better or greater than the others in any way, because they were men at best. They were subject to failures and limitations, as we well know when we read their story in the New Testament. Rather, it was because they were chosen by the Lord sovereignly to go with Him on these occasions in order to be witnesses of the events that they were privileged to see. You see, the Lord laid down in Scripture in Old Testament times that out of the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word would be established. And therefore, we find that there's no doubt that the Lord Jesus Christ had Peter, James, and John go with Him on these occasions for that very reason. He could have chosen any three disciples. We're not told why He chose these three. I simply put it to you, it was His own sovereign prerogative to do so. But the reason why He chose three was to fulfill that Scripture that out of the mouths of two or three witnesses, there would be established beyond any doubt what had taken place on whatever the occasion might have been. Concerning the Transfiguration, you will discover that the Lord instructed these three to remain silent. If you look down with me to verse 36, it says, "And when the voice was passed, Jesus was found alone, and they kept it close and told no man in those days any of those things which they had seen." Now the inference is that at a later time they did tell what they were permitted to see by way of a testimony. Indeed, we find that Matthew and Mark make it very clear that while they could not tell anything at that point after Christ was risen from the dead, then they were told, they were permitted to make known what happened there on the Mount of Transfiguration. There's no doubt that after the Lord had risen from the dead, they would have told their fellow disciples. They'd have told other believers. What a joy it would have been for them to recount what they had seen, what they witnessed, the marvelous event of which they were testators as they saw the Lord unveiled in His glory, and watched Moses and Elijah as well appear in glory. It must have been a thrill to their hearts ever afterwards to think about it, to relate it, to dwell upon it, because they were seeing, in effect, a preview of the glory that they themselves would have one day with the Lord in His glorified state. We find that both men write of it, or two of them, I mean. John says in John 1:14, "We beheld His glory." The glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Notice how he uses the plural "we." We beheld His glory. There's the witness speaking again, but making it clear that He wasn't the only one present. In other words, to establish the importance of multiple witnesses, He says, "We beheld His glory." And then, of course, you have the Apostle Peter. The Apostle Peter, who in 2 Peter chapter 1, 16 to 18, refers to this marvelous occasion, and he says this: "We have not followed cunningly devised fables. We made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses." There it is. There you have what I've already intimated. They were taken up the mount to be witnesses. He says, "We were eyewitnesses of His majesty, for He received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to Him from the excellent glory, 'This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with Him in the Holy Mount." And notice again that Peter uses the plural, the "we." He makes it clear, "I was not the only witness." He says, "We were eyewitnesses of His majesty. We saw His glory. We heard the voice." It's beyond all doubt, in other words, that the Lord Jesus Christ was transfigured on that mount. Now, James never wrote any scripture, and I'm testing you right here, because there was a James who wrote in the Bible, but not the James who was on the mount. The James who was on the mount, John's brother, was martyred for the faith. Shortly after the commencement of New Testament times, the early church period, shortly after it all commenced, James laid down his life. But think about it this way. He was martyred for Christ, and then he went straight to see the glory of which he had been a witness on that mount when the Lord had been transfigured. In nature, what these three men saw on that mount that day with Jesus Christ was a glimpse of the glorified state. Indeed, they were given a preview of Christ in His glory as He is now and as He will be forever, as I've already indicated. And they were shown in what you might call microcosm what all the saints will have when they are all gathered home. Often, the Lord's people dwell on the issue of the glorified state, and they inquire as to what it will entail. Believers ask certain questions concerning the glorified state. And naturally we do, because, well, as the old hymn says, we're going home to glory. And we think about it, and we wonder about it. What will it be like? What will take place? What will we be like? What will happen? And what will we dwell on as we spend the ages there with Jesus Christ? And all of these questions go through our minds from time to time. Now, it is true that the Lord has placed a veil to a great degree over the glorified state, and yet He does give us glimpses of what it will be. And this is one of them that we have before us here in this very well-known account of the transfiguration of our Lord Jesus Christ. What I want to do tonight is simply look here at some details from this passage that give us an insight into something of the glorified state. A glimpse at the glorified state. And my reason for doing that, among other things, is this: to have people gathered here tonight who are yet lost and in their sin, who have no hope of ever being in the glorified state, come to that realization and also have infused into their souls a desire and a concern lest they, if they continue in their sin, will miss that glorified state, but rather come into the state of perdition and everlasting woe That is my reason. That is my purpose. That you might be awakened. That you might realize your need to know this Christ who is before us here, unveiled in His glory to some degree, and Moses and Elijah with Him. There are many things to notice here from this passage. First of all, the transformation of those in the glorified state. Verses 30 and 31, part A, say this, "And behold, there taught with Him two men, which were Moses and Elias, who appeared in glory." Not only did the disciples see the Lord transfigured, but they also saw Moses and Elijah appear in a state of glory, completely transformed. They saw them appear, and they saw them in that glory in which they were found, and in which they, of course, are still found. And therefore, here is the transformation of those who are in the glorified state. Now, that transformation has a lot of features to it. For example, it will be a physical transformation. You notice here in verse 30 how it reads, how the verse actually flows. It says, "And behold, there talked with Him two men, which were Moses and Elias, who appeared in glory." And the sense of the words is that without any warning, so to speak, Moses and Elijah, they just suddenly appeared. They weren't there one moment, and then they were there the next moment. Now, they were there in bodily form. They were there in a physical form. But obviously, they're in a bodily form that is without restriction or without limitation. They just suddenly appear there in the mount. And it teaches us that concerning the transformation of the glorified state, there will be a transforming of the bodies of the people of God. Over in Matthew chapter 17, in his account of this, it says there, "Behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias talking with Him." The sense of the words that I've said is clearly indicative of a change, a marvelous change, a change that has taken place in their bodies. Now, Moses had died, and Moses has been resurrected. And we'll say more about that a little later. Elijah never died. He went to heaven in his body, like Enoch before him. Enoch could have been here on this occasion too, if God had wanted it to happen that way. But the point is, both men are here in their bodies, and their bodies are marvelously changed. No restrictions, no limitations, and we're given there a marvelous glimpse of what it's going to be like for the people of God. They will have bodies that will be absolutely free from all the restrictions and limitations of this world and this earthly existence. Just look at Peter, James, and John. Verse 32. "But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep." Now, I read that not to reproach these men, but to bring out the point. Here they are when the Lord is unveiled in His glory, when these two others appear in their glory, and Peter, James, and John cannot bear it. They cannot contend with the situation. They are still in their limited, physical, earthly existence. And that's brought out by the fact that they were heavy with sleep. Their bodies were not yet constituted of the qualities and the abilities that are required to be in the glorified state and not any longer be subject to the limitations of this old world. Very striking that often in Scripture when men met with the Lord, when God appeared to them or Christ appeared to them in all His glory, this same kind of thing happened. It happened to Daniel. God appeared to Daniel and to other men. And when the Lord appeared to these men, their physical frame, as I said, could not bear with it. They were actually brought right down to the ground. They could not contend with the scene or with the glory of it and the immensity of it. If you turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15, I will show you a verse that is of vital importance about this matter of the physical transformation that must take place, and thank God will take place, with regard to the glorified state. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50. It's a vital verse. It's a very often a misunderstood verse. It's twisted and perverted by those who would teach erroneous things about the future. But it says this, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God." And there are some who are so bold as to say that this verse is teaching that in the heavenly glorified state there won't be any bodily form for the people of God. It will be some kind of an ethereal, phantom-like form. But that's not what the verse is teaching. That term, flesh and blood, is a synonym for humanity as it's presently constituted. And what it's saying is, our humanity, as it is now, is not able to bear with heaven. It's not fit to dwell in heaven. It has got to be changed. And is that not what the Lord moves Paul to go on to write? He does. Verse 51. "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep." That means not all believers will be subject to death. There will be a generation alive when the Lord comes. But this is the important thing. "But we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye," and so on. They're going to talk about the corruptible putting on incorruption and the mortal putting on immortality. And Paul is describing there in so many words this physical transformation that's going to happen when the glorified state is brought and God's people enter into that glorified state. Their bodies are going to be changed wonderfully, eternally, never subject again to the limitations, the frailties of this life, of this world. Rather, having bodies, as Paul puts in Philippians 3, like unto his glorious body. As he says unto the Colossians as well, Colossians 3 verse 4, "When Christ shall appear, ye shall appear with him in glory." Now remember this. The reason why the physical transformation of the body is one day going to take place is because the Lord Jesus Christ died to save the bodies of his people from the grave, from corruption, from the ravages of the fall that had been brought upon even the very physical frame of man because of his sin. Christ died to save his people from that, as well as save their souls. You are constituted of two entities, a body and a soul. The Lord Jesus Christ died not only for the soul, he died for the body. Paul teaches that 1 Corinthians 6. Glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. For, here's the reason now, for ye are bought with a price. And the price is the precious blood of the Lamb. The Lord Jesus bought you, Christian, entirely. He bought your body and your soul. And therefore, through the power of the cross, this marvelous transformation, physically speaking, is one day going to take place. That's a reminder to the Lord's people to keep before their minds continually that the only way to enjoy victory over sin with regard to your body is because of the death of Christ. And the apostle puts it well, and he says, present your bodies a living sacrifice. He says, I beseech you by the mercy of God to do that. In other words, because Christ has died for you and shed his blood to save your body, therefore present your body to God as a living sacrifice. If there were no other argument as to why the Christian shouldn't pollute his or her body with evil habits, with sinful practices, that's enough. I beseech you by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice. So there's a physical transformation coming because the Lord has bought the bodies of his people. And sinner, I want you to understand from the light of all that, that it's only by the merits of the sufferings of Christ that you can be saved from the sins that enslave your body. You see, this deliverance of the body, of the physical transformation that's involved here in this glorified state, is essentially deliverance from the sin that enslaves the body. And what great hope there therefore is for the lost in this gathering tonight. Your body, your physical appetites, everything's under the control of sin. A sinful principle, an evil principle that dwells within your very soul, dominates you entirely, body as well as soul. Why do you use your body in a manner that's not glorifying to God? Why do you follow after those things that are dishonoring to God? Why do you practice evil through the medium of your body? Because you've got a soul that's sinful and a nature that's fallen. But through Christ and through the gospel, all that enslaves you in the physical realm, as well as in all other realms, can be driven away and the power broken and the chains fettered, and you become a new creature in Jesus Christ. A physical transformation, a spiritual transformation. You'll notice here, because Moses and Elijah, they appear in glory and they commune calmly and peacefully with the Lord Jesus Christ, the transfigured Christ. But Peter, James, and John are filled with fear. Matthew and Mark use the same words, that these three men were sore afraid. It was the fear of the supernatural. It's the evidence of their spiritual limitation. Their bodies can't stand the scene, and now in their own souls, they're filled with fear. They're filled with dread. They hear, they see the vision of the supernatural. Look there at verse 34. And notice what it says. They feared as they entered into the cloud. Now, my friend, that cloud was not an atmospheric cloud. That was the cloud of glory. The glory of God came down on that mountain. Because Christ is there in His glory. And Moses and Elijah are there in their glory. And there's a cloud of glory. And as they enter into that cloud, they're filled with fear. And the reason why they're so fearful is because by that cloud of glory, they are reminded of their sin. Now, these are saved and justified men, Peter, James, and John. But they're very fearful. I would suggest to you that on that occasion, these men must have trembled. Trembled to the very core of their being. At the sight that they beheld and the experience they're going through, great fear has come over them because of their experience of the spiritual and the supernatural world. Now remember that fear is the result of sin. There would be no fear in this world but for sin. And yet here we find men who are saved, justified, and yet they're fearful and they're trembling in the very presence of glory. The reason being, of course, that they're not yet fully transformed. Do you hear people say, "I saw the Lord"? And I mean, they say that they have seen the Lord with their own two eyes. And I tell you right now, they never have. Because the Lord no longer appears to people. In the charismatic realm, there are all these claims made by preachers in which they say that they were transported right up into heaven and they saw the Lord Jesus. And they come back, they say, to tell what they saw. And I say it from this pulpit without any hesitation, they are liars. Utter liars. Because any man who ever saw the Lord really and truly was immediately smitten. And all boasting gone. All pride abased. And an awareness of the continued uncleanness of the heart. Isaiah saw the Lord. He truly saw the Lord. Isaiah 6, "I saw the Lord." And what was his reaction? Woe is me, for I am a sinful man, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. That was his reaction. My dear friend, let me say to you this evening that we as God's people are still very much limited in our spiritual experience, and there's a lot of work still to be done. And if we ever did see the supernatural, we would realize immediately how sinful we still actually are. They saw the vision of the supernatural, and they heard the voice of the supernatural. They heard the voice of God on that mountain. And they were filled with fear, and they were filled with a trembling, because they realized that they were still subject to sin before a holy God. And therefore they needed to be transformed.